Go ahead and grab our seats. We're going to get started. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our Sunday service, our Sunday school service. And finally, we're getting into defining the regulative principle. What is this? We've been talking about it for all these weeks. We've been all the precursor classes to build the fundamental blocks. To understand how we interpret Scripture, the worship themes to the Old and New Testament, and now we have arrived at actually defining the regulative principle. But just over the past few weeks, we've been studying the scriptural basis for the regulative principle. We've learned that God commands pure worship. The Christian's intent alone is not sufficient. We learned that from the golden calf incident, from the strange fire that Aaron's sons presented in Leviticus 10, or from Deuteronomy 12:32, that we are not to add or to take away what God has commanded, especially when it comes to worshiping Him corporately. The regulative principle acts like a gatekeeper, seeking to prevent man-centered or man-made traditions from entering into the worship service. But the regulative principle also gives us the freedom, and I use that word carefully, freedom to conform our worship according to God's character and according to God's commands. We don't need to reinvent the wheel in what we are to do in worship because God's character and His word doesn't change. So let's go ahead and begin. Let's at least address the popular, simple definition of the regulative principle, what we always hear, worshiping God as He commands. Okay? And a lot of people who are not Reformed, who hear that, are confused, and rightfully so. Because that definition by itself, it begs the question, right? What has God commanded? What commands are we to follow or to obey in worship? You know, they'll ask the same question like the rich young ruler, which we talked about last week in the pulpit. You know, which ones? Which commandments? And then they're going to hold, just by that definition alone, they're going to hold us accountable. Do you hold to all God's commandments in your worship? Every single one of them? So, although in-house, it may be a shorthand definition that's useful, but in general, when we're explaining what the regulative principle is, it's too vague because it begs the question. We have to be more specific. And we also have to be concise. We spent 15 weeks or whatever it is about before getting here to the regulative principle. Well, we're not going to give them a 15-week lecture on what the regulative principle is. So our job is to, as we're talking to even Reformed people, but also those who are not Reformed, to have a concise understanding, to get the concise language to explain a lot in a little of what we mean by the regulative principle. I'm viewing this outline as a working, we're like building up to a better definition, at least a conversational definition that we can use in our discussions. And so here's a little bit better of a definition. So the regulative principle is worshiping God according to who He is and what He commands us to do in corporate worship. That still begs the question on what commands are we to follow, but at least this definition gets to the idea that worship is connected to God's character, His unchanging character, and that the regulative principle is about what we do in corporate worship that's different than private worship. Because sometimes it's confused by other non-Reformed people, evangelical Christians. You know, when we talk about the regulative principle, it says we do as God commands. Well, is there a difference between private worship, what we do in our everyday life, and then what we do on Sundays? And so if we just leave it as, well, we just do as God commands, it confuses the conversation right from the start. So we have to be specific that what we're talking about is we worship as God commands us to do in corporate worship. Not as in every single thing that we do in all of our life. So I like this definition, but it still needs to be more specific on the nature of God's commands, which we're going to do as we continue to go along. And another question I think we need to really understand, to understand the regulative principle, is what does the regulative principle regulate? You see that in the word itself. Right? The regulative principle is regulating something. It's making sure that what is being done is conformed to a certain principle. So what does it regulate? Does it regulate every single thing we do in corporate worship? No, it doesn't. The regulative principle regulates the elements of worship. Now next week we're going to get more into specific as to what the elements are, explaining how we use them in public worship and things like that. But just for now, elements, the word elements, what we're talking about here is the actions of worship, right? The things that we actually do in worship, what the actions that take place in our corporate worship. That's what we mean by elements of worship. So for example, the call to worship is an action that takes place in corporate worship. It's God calling us to worship through His Word. Or the reading of the law is another action that takes place in corporate worship. Those are some of the elements of our corporate worship. And that is what the regulative principle seeks to regulate. It seeks to regulate the actions that we do in our worship, or in other words, the elements of worship. So let's try to incorporate all these things together into a one-sentence definition. And of course, you know, you can tweak it as you like to maybe, you know, fit it within your own, what's comfortable to you. But here's my one-sentence definition of the regulative principle. The regulative principle regulates the unchanging acts of corporate worship that God has commanded in Scripture. So this definition explains that these commands are unique to corporate worship as opposed to private worship or private life. The commands unchanging. The commands are unchanging because, again, God's character is not changing. There still needs to be more clarity as to exactly what do we mean by those commands. How do we decide which commands to follow, what not to follow? But overall, I think this is a helpful, concise definition so that when we talk to people, we start the conversation the right way. Like, at least the questions that they ask are gonna be based off of those things that we said. And what do you mean by this? Or what do you mean by that? As opposed to being confused or being super broad. So the regulative principle regulates the unchanging acts or actions of corporate worship that God has commanded in Scripture. Okay, so let's go further now. And then we have a working definition of what the regulative principle is. What does it mean to worship God as He is commanded in corporate worship? And so I'll submit to you, there are three components of the regulative principle when it comes to His commands, God's commands. So when we say worship as God commands us, this is what we mean. There are three components that informs us, that guides us to how we arrive at the conclusion, this is what we are to do in corporate worship. The first component is the explicit commands. The second component is the necessary consequences. And the third component are the approved examples. Approved examples. And I'm going to explain one by one. So let's first talk about the express command, or explicit commands, I should say that. Explicit commands. There are three sentences that Reformed people have often, how they've defined, they express how they defined explicit commands of God, and I've heard it explained in these ways, and perhaps you have too. But it's helpful just to think about them at this point. So what do we mean by explicit commands? Whatever is commanded is required. Secondly, whatever is forbidden is prohibited. And whatever is not commanded is forbidden. So, for example, what's an example of an explicit command of what we are to do in corporate worship? Baptism. All right, baptism is explicitly commanded in Matthew 28, and therefore it is required that the New Testament church do that, to act that out, or follow that command. Whatever is forbidden is prohibited. What's an example of that? Well, the man-made tradition is forbidden, and that's explicitly stated in Matthew 15. So man-made traditions are forbidden, therefore it is prohibited. Or what about whatever is not commanded is forbidden? What's an example of that? Well, skits and drama, right? That's a common example that we often use. Skits and drama are not explicitly commanded, and therefore it is forbidden that we are to do these things in corporate worship. Okay, so that's explicit commands. Secondly, the necessary consequences. And now this is just a little bit of a review of what we've talked about. We spent three lessons on the good and necessary consequence principle. I'm obviously not going to get into all of what we've talked about, but just as a shorthand overview, and if you want more information, you can go back to, I think it's lessons 5, 6, and 7 of our worship series. So necessary consequences, what do we mean by that? The necessary consequence talks about the implications. The implications of God's words carry the same force as a command. It's a logical deduction that starts and ends with Scripture. Meaning the implication of Scripture will not contradict, nor will it add on to what the Bible has already explicitly stated or teaches. But again, let's break it down according to those words. The good and necessary consequences. What does it mean? What do we mean by good in that principle? What we mean by good is that it is legitimately drawn from Scripture. The starting point has to come from what God has already said. So good and necessary consequence is not something that we put into Scripture, or our starting place is not something that isn't explicitly stated. It is explicitly stated, and that's where we start. Also, it's legitimately drawn from Scripture in that we are not putting words into the author's mouths. We are following the implications of what is stated and what the author himself has stated. So that's the good part of that good and necessary consequence. What about necessary? Meaning it's not arbitrary, right? You can't cherry pick because if it is necessary, it's going to align itself with the rest of Scripture. So necessary meaning it is a legitimate implication from the authors of Scripture that align with their intent and their original meaning. Okay, so that's necessary. It's not arbitrary. Also, consequence. What do we mean by consequence in that principle? That means that the implications have an impact on how we live and how we worship God, whether individually or corporately. Again, the example of how this principle is taught in Scripture is Matthew 22. Matthew 22, Jesus defends the resurrection by using God's word to Moses. When God spoke to Moses and he said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." That's what Jesus says in Matthew 22 to go up against the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Or the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. He defended the resurrection by going back to Exodus 3 when God said those words to Moses. Now, is that, you know, that context, the original context of Exodus 3, is that explicitly about the resurrection? No, it's not. It's not explicitly about the resurrection. God was not teaching Moses explicitly about the resurrection from the dead. But what was God teaching? The point is that God is a God of the living. He's a covenant faithful God. And the people who are with him are living, are with him, or have fellowship with him. Right? And so the implication of that is that there is a resurrection of the dead, because God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. So that's a clear example that the good and necessary consequence is taught in Scripture. And this is a second, our second way of a second principle that guides us in how we conclude what we are to do in corporate worship. B.B. Warfield said this about the good and necessary consequence. And actually, he's talking about Westminster Confession, chapter 1.6, when it says this, and this is Warfield now, he says, the sense of Scripture is Scripture, and that men are bound by its whole sense and all its implications. That's B.B. Warfield. Okay. So first, it's the explicit commands. Second, it's the good and necessary consequences, or the necessary inferences. And thirdly, the approved examples. Approved examples. Now, this number three, this third part of the records of principle is really in connection with the second. It's still coming out of the good and necessary consequence principle, but it is still worth mentioning to clarify how we arrive at certain practices we do in worship. So, for example, the change from the Sabbath. The change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, right? There's no explicit command in the New Testament that says you are to worship on Sunday. There isn't. It's just not found, right? But that doesn't mean that it isn't commanded of us to worship God on Sunday. Why? Because of the approved examples of the New Testament church. It's a necessary deduction to see how the New Testament church practiced worship, no longer on Saturdays. And might I add, they were Jews as well, so they understood very well the significance of Saturday being the day of worship. But now that has changed because of what Christ has done in the resurrection of the dead, the redemptive act of God that defines who we are as a people. It defines how we live, how we worship God, because without the resurrection, we have no connection with God. We have no eternal life. Right? That's the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is worthless. It's futile. Right? There's no point in believing this. There's no point in living out our life and trying to be faithful to God, because we have no hope for salvation. There's no hope for salvation without the resurrection of Christ. And so the New Testament practice and the theological implication of the resurrection cries out to us loud and clear that we are commanded to worship God not on Saturday, but on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the seventh day of the week. And just like how God begins by saying to his people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, right? Jesus now fulfills the meaning of that covenant relationship. The three persons of the Trinity have redeemed us out of death and damnation and the tyranny of the devil. This is how we are to live, and this is how we are to worship him now. The New Testament saints practice that change, and now that is binding to us. It's not an option. It's a command. And we arrive at that conclusion because of this approved and necessary example from the New Testament. So those are the three components of the regulative of principle: the explicit commands, the necessary consequences, and the approved examples. So if we ever talk to somebody and we explain to them, and of course, You know, you can use it in your own words, but these are just the main components I'm submitting to you is a more helpful definition. That the regulative principle regulates the unchanging acts of corporate worship that God has commanded in Scripture. So in other words, you have to narrow it down for them to understand that the regulative principle is about the actions that we do in corporate worship. And those actions are commanded by God. How do we arrive at those commands? Well, these three principles: the explicit commands, the necessary consequences, and the approved examples. Yes, we have to explain what those are, but it at least fine-tunes or at least narrows down the conversation so we can get to our point quickly. And more importantly, more helpfully. Okay, so now that we've defined the components of the regulative principle, explained what each of those components are, let's go to the confessions to help us understand where do we get this understanding of the regulative principle, at least from the reform perspective, the historical reform perspective. And I think what's important for us to understand at this point, and I'm tempted to make it in its own lesson, but the term regulative principle doesn't begin, like the first time that phrase was used was not in the beginning of the Reformation, right? That term was not brought up until later on by the Puritans. Now, it doesn't mean the Puritans invented the regulative principle, by no means. But what it does mean is that when the Reformation happened, right, the focal point of the Reformation was not just on justification by faith alone, although that's obviously a massive part. But it also had to do, and actually the bigger picture was about worship. The Reformation was fueled by the need for the church, the church to go back to the Scriptures and how we are to live and worship God. And so that's why we get this explosion of information, of discussions on how we are to worship God. And so the term regulative principle doesn't, you're never going to see Martin Luther use that phrase. You're never going to see John Calvin write that phrase, the regulative principle. But you will understand the components and parts of the regulative principle from their writings, from their discussions. And that's made clear even in our confessions, right? We, as a continental reform, meaning we follow the German, Dutch Reformed tradition, our confessional standards are the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, and the Canons of Dort. But you know that historically, those come earlier, right? The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic, that comes in the second generation Reformation. But it's not until the Westminster Confession that what was started in the first and second generation of Reformation was now kind of fine-tuned and explained more explicitly in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we have to understand that. And the reason why I say that is because our three forms of unity certainly teach us, it gives us the foundation of how we understand the regulative principle, but it doesn't use all and every single component that we understand now, because it's still being developed. There's still a progression taking place. So let me first point out the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35, question answer 96. And I'm sorry for those who are listening in, they don't have that in front of them, and I promise I'm not going to read too much. But at least this one is very short. Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 96, in talking about the second commandment, it says this in response to what is required of the second commandment, that we in no wise make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. So there we go in that phrase. But this also helps us to understand that, I know we've talked about a few other passages that provide the scriptural basis of the regulative principle. But ultimately, if you want to go to one scripture that gives a foundation of the regulative principle, it's the second commandment, right? And the Heidelberg Catechism helps us to understand that, that it's grounded ultimately in the second commandment. Of course, there are other passages that helps us with that same line of thought, but ultimately, it starts with the second commandment regarding images and how we are to worship God. All right, I'm going to skip that part. And the next one is Belgian Confession, Article 7. Belgian Confession, Article 7, which you have in front of you in your outlines. And I put the year there just so you understand that there is a progression that takes place as the years go by. But certainly this does help us. It says, we believe that those holy scriptures, I'm sorry, in Article 7 is talking about the sufficiency of scripture, and then it says this, we believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written then in them. And then Belgic Confession, Article 32, which is talking about the order of the church. Those who are rulers of the church institute, and I'm going to summarize at this point. So it first points out that the rulers or the elders and minister have the responsibility to study and be very cautious and how they are to bind the consciences of the congregation and how they are to worship God. Because that is what's taking place. Right? When the elders are present, when the call to worship takes place, this is what we are presenting before the living God, and that's the liturgy in front of you. These are the actions that we are going to do to worship God on the Lord's Day. And so this is put forth and has the authority ultimately of Scripture and of Christ, but God uses elders to direct, to guide as under-shepherds towards the congregation and how they are to worship. So these are things that are binding, that the elders are binding upon your conscience and how we are to worship Him. And that's why it takes, the confession says that they need to be studious about this. They need to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted. Right, so they will be held accountable, and how they lead and how they bind the consciences of the congregation and how they are to worship. So it is on us as a spiritual council. We are held accountable in how we lead the congregation to worship God. But then it says this, and therefore we reject all human inventions. So that the job of the elders are not to provide some, that's a really cool idea, or I think this will work better, this is a good thing we should introduce into the worship. Now, all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in whatever manner, that's what we're not to do. The elders are not to do that. And so therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish, to preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. And then it goes into church discipline. I'm going to skip the French confession because we're running out of time. I'm out of time. So I'm going to stop right there for now. I'll finish up the confession aspect of the regulative principle, and then we'll move on to talk more about the elements of worship and how that works itself out in the liturgy. So we'll stop there and pick up next time.